We take as our text, as I stated, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God here through Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel describes the pride of man, which is the fruit of the fall. The pride of man reached its pinnacle in the garden at the instigation of the devil when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. That pride continues to surface in natural man, and it's that which threatens the peace, not only of that individual, but also all of his relationships, and above all, his walk with God. Such proud fools men can be. And we see that here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God shows his hatred of that pride. And he demonstrates how he will humble those who exalt themselves. This is God's word. God's word to the world, including kings and leaders like Nebuchadnezzar. But this is also God's word to you and to me. God uses Nebuchadnezzar to write this chapter. That's striking. Many wonder about his sincerity and about the confession, whether or not we are to understand and take this as that which is truly sincere. God ultimately is the judge of his heart. It is striking that he yet uses the language that he does in verse 8, referring to the name of his God, and Daniel having the spirit of the holy gods. Likely, Nebuchadnezzar is writing this after the fact, and yet still, in his stubborn rebellion, makes reference to the fact that his gods are still those in whom he puts his trust, casting then his confession into doubt. But this is the word of God to his church, a word of God that speaks to the importance to honor God in all things. We look at that as our theme, honoring God in all things, noting the pride of man, God's humbling work, and all praise and glory directed to Jehovah alone. The king spake and said, in verse 30 we read, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? We find Nebuchadnezzar here at rest, flourishing, according to the history that's set forth in this chapter. He's conquered the known world, and there's nothing left for him to conquer. His life is at ease. He's attained a time period of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. And this has, it takes place toward the end of his life then, means that his life of wars and his life of fighting has now resulted in this peace. No more nations to conquer, the entire known world his. He had done it all. He had built Babylon into a world power, a glorious kingdom that was worthy of that glory that had been depicted with that head of gold. And he was basking now in the luxury of everything that he had done and accomplished. In his ease, God comes to Nebuchadnezzar with a dream, according to verse 5. He's troubled again by that dream. Doesn't know how he's to understand that dream. Calls in all his wise men. None of them are able to give him an interpretation. Finally, Daniel again is called in. And Daniel is able to give an answer. But it takes time for Daniel. Daniel realizes with astonishment what God here is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar. He understands what's going to take place, and he doesn't want to have to tell this to Nebuchadnezzar. But God gives him recovery, and he tells the king what will come to pass. The king is going to be cut down, and the king is going to be humbled before God. This great kingdom is going to be taken from him, and he's going to be reduced like an oxen eating grass. Daniel sets then in verse 27 a warning before Nebuchadnezzar. Warning Nebuchadnezzar, put away your sins, repent. Treat with kindness those whom God has put on your pathway. Don't be exalted in pride. But Nebuchadnezzar fails to do so. And just a year later, he stands in his kingdom in pride before his God. The fool thinks that he can stand in the presence of God and not experience God's judgment. The wicked are never ignorant, but they think they can somehow escape God's judgment. They know there's a God. They know that that God is going to hold them accountable, but they think perhaps they can escape. Nebuchadnezzar had spoken a beautiful confession and along with the experience of Daniel's friends in the furnace. A confession concerning the greatness of God, his glory, how he was the only God, worthy of all praise. And now as a fool, he refuses to recognize and acknowledge that God. And he shows himself to be proud. This is the experience of all those who walk contrary to the way and will of God. God's will is clearly known. God's judgments are known. All men are aware that there is a God and that that God will hold them accountable, according to Romans 1. But for a time, they think foolishly that they can escape. But eventually, it becomes evident from their walk and their conduct. Their love for self reveals itself, and they fall into that sin of disobedience and pride, as occurred here with Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all that I have built. Look at the grandeur of my kingdom. Look at all that I have accomplished. It's all mine. Mine. And I am wonderful. I am great because I am the one who's accomplished all of this. Boasting in pride is Nebuchadnezzar. Now how easy, beloved, we can get caught up in that foolish pride. We look around at our homes, our families, our businesses. We begin to boast in our ability and the arm of our strength and what we've accomplished. We become proud of how we've raised our children, how they're living in godliness. We look at the strength of our own bodies and we become proud of our own flesh and our own ability and what we can accomplish. And we become as fools, refusing to give God all glory, all praise and honor. We give them lip service, but we're not living in thankfulness. We need to look more closely here at the pride that characterized itself here in Nebuchadnezzar. Notice Nebuchadnezzar starts by boasting in what he had built. I have built by the might of my power. The focus of pride always turns inward. By the might of my power means I love to think of myself. I love to consider all the clever things I've come up with, all the good business decisions I've made, all the ways in which I have used my intelligence and my power to accomplish things. I like to think about myself and how all of these things have come to pass because of the decisions that I've made and because of the ways in which I have been able to overcome adversity. I sit back and I revel in the ease that I am able to enjoy and the great things that I've been able to accomplish by my power. The enjoyment of self-sufficiency instead of humble dependence on God and thankfulness to God. Nebuchadnezzar says, "For the honor of my majesty, all this for my glory and for my praise. I'm the end goal of Babylon. And my name is to be exalted and to be extolled because of everything that I've accomplished here in Babylon." Self-exaltation instead of exalting God and praising and glorifying God. Now, it's easy for some quickly to say, but pride, that's not really my problem. I know that I'm not much, and I can't accomplish much, and I don't feel very self-sufficient. I'm not handsome enough. I don't have the gifts that I need. I'm not pretty enough to attract attention. I don't expect anyone to exalt me. A person may feel like a failure even. And a person may feel crushed by life in general when the operating sin is still that of pride. The very pain that one feels is because of one's drive to be successful and to have the praise of men. And our desire then, and our motivation of life, is that men acknowledge me and men praise me. We want the glory of man. One person may be inclined to speak big about himself in order to attain that and to accomplish that. Another person may be so fearful and insecure that they hide in a corner and they avoid people because they want that praise so badly, but they're afraid that they won't get it. Both are driven by the same pride. One doesn't believe the grace of God is needed. The other doesn't believe the grace of God is sufficient. God isn't my focus, and God isn't the one for whom I'm living. I'm living for men and for the acceptance of man. And the one is fearful that he's not going to get that praise of man, so he hides and retreats. The other brags so that that one can get that praise of men. But both are insecure. Both are looking at self instead of at Christ. And we can be guilty so easily of both at times in our lives. Easy it is for those who are rulers, those who are appointed to positions of great honor and responsibility, to fall prey to the sin of this chapter. And there's a special word here against those who are in positions of leadership. As soon as you forget who put you in that position and whose glory you must seek, you're doomed. That's a warning that President Trump has to hear. It's a precedent that our senators and congressional leaders need to hear. This is a warning also, though, to leaders in the church, leaders in the schools. This is a warning that comes to every one of us in our homes. God gives us this warning, just as Nebuchadnezzar heard it from God through this dream. So quickly and so easily, we look the other way. We dismiss the warning, and we start boasting in our accomplishments. God then goes to work by His grace and goodness to humble us. Our faithful God, who will not allow us to continue unrepentantly in sin, brings us down. Now we see that here with regard to Nebuchadnezzar. We know that God will do that in two ways. With regard to the wicked, God will make every man confess that He alone is God. With regard to His children, He will not do that merely by His power, but He'll do that by His grace. And He'll work in us confession of that sin in order that we cry out for Christ and we know the wonder of the cross. The proud, capable Nebuchadnezzar was in a moment transformed. And he was transformed into someone who was mentally challenged. And in time, he developed traits then like an animal. Now that's a very striking aspect of this chapter. Some think Nebuchadnezzar was actually changed into some kind of an animal or a bird. That's not likely. By being cut off from men and by being cut off from access to maintain good hygiene, he became a horrid spectacle. And we read that the hair of his body began to grow and pretty soon it started standing up, somewhat like feathers of a bird. His nails grew out. And if you've seen individuals that have long nails, they start curving around. And pretty soon they somewhat resemble claws, like on a bird. His powers of thinking were bound in iron bands. The picture being that he lost his ability to think clearly. And he became like a maniac. One who's cast out of office, not only, but one who's cast out of the palace even for a time. He's required to wander around and eat grass like the animals and to live outdoors. Now, much discussion has taken place over what the nature of this ailment was, and there are medical experts that try to pinpoint different specific diseases that have been known to plague men that perhaps could be attributed to this circumstance. We simply confess this as a wonder. This was a wonder. God caused this man in a moment to be brought low and to be brought down. The other thing that's disputed often is the length of time. And it's very interesting that some historians have gone back into the annals of history in order to try to figure out whether there was a gap in the history of the Babylonian kings. And some have confessed that there is a 5 to 6 year gap. Now, we don't know with any kind of certainty, but nevertheless, historians have tried to establish even the fact of the validity of this chapter. The time, according to our passage, is 7 times. And we simply don't know how long that was. A time is often used in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to a year. 7 years would seem to be lengthy. 7 days doesn't seem long enough for the effects to take place that are spoken of in the chapter. 7 months could be understandable, but even that seems a bit short. We simply don't know. But 7 times is what's given here as the length of time during which this process continued. 7 years would explain the physical changes and the punishment that God brought about Nebuchadnezzar in order to humble him. There are those who receive injuries, experience mental instability for a time, and then suddenly are freed from that state and able to return again to the events prior to their injury. Again, we can understand this as a wonder, but a wonder that God brought upon Nebuchadnezzar for a time. And for a time, in response to simply a voice from heaven, Nebuchadnezzar now is cast into this state. And then as quickly as another voice from heaven speaks, he's restored and released from this state. Now Nebuchadnezzar, in this way, is cast into a valley of humiliation. This was a long shot away from the honor and the glory that he enjoyed as king of Babylon. He's now left in a field. No warm place, no place to escape from the rain. He's forced from all of his glory and all of his greatness as the king of the whole earth to just a mere beast. And every single day he's reminded that he can't do anything to escape that humiliation of himself. He's in bondage. He's reminded every single moment how dependent he is on this God of heaven and earth who merely spoke and placed him in this situation. It's interesting that he didn't pursue Daniel immediately with regard to that dream and its interpretation. One would expect him to run to Daniel. Why even mess with the wise men? But it seems as though he sensed there was something troubling that he didn't want to hear. And he didn't, first of all, go to Daniel. But finally, he had to go to Daniel. And then he receives this humbling explanation of his dream. Pride puts men in the company of beasts. Now we know God humbles those who exalt themselves in pride. God will not be mocked. God struck wicked King Herod with worms so that as men were worshiping him in Acts 12, verses 21 and following, he immediately died. In that context, we have again the pride of man, men encouraging worship of themselves. God alone is the one worthy of worship. And yet mere men saying, worship me, and not stopping the people who bring that worship. I think of the popes in that regard who open their windows and revel in the fact that men and women bow down before them in worship. God is clear, I alone am worthy of worship. And those men, those women who allow people to worship them will face harsh judgment. So easy it is, though, for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. What we are is all of God's grace alone. And God needs to remind us often of that truth. That work of God in reminding us often has two different aspects again. There's God's punishment that comes upon those who are proud in this life already and who will be punished everlastingly in hell. They boast of their own accomplishments, their own power to face life and death. But they face the living God, and no man can face death and be victorious. Well, they try. They think they can perhaps freeze their bodies. They give themselves to science. They think there's ways in which they can overcome all of the diseases in order to make men and women live forever. But try as they might, they cannot. All men face God's humbling hand of judgment. They all face the loss of everything for which they lived. God's punishment for their pride lands them not only in the grave, but in hell for all eternity. But then there's the chastisement that comes upon God's children. We rise up in pride often among and upon those whom God puts on our pathway. Instead of conducting ourselves humbly in our marriages, humbly with regard to those with whom we interact, quickly we rise up in pride. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And God causes us then to stumble. He causes us to fall in order to humble us in the presence of those before whom we boasted. God brings us to confess that He is God alone and we are completely dependent upon Him. We're reminded again and again, pride comes before the fall. Think of Peter boasting that he would stand faithful to his Lord. Nothing could deter him. And Jesus having to tell him, Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me thrice. And that experience necessary in order that Peter learn to put his trust more fully in his God. God brings us to see our sinfulness. He brings us to see our need for grace. He teaches us the horror and the tragedy of thinking that we can go through life of ourselves. And though we think we're strong, we have to be taught again and again, I am weak. We thought we were weak. We find we were just protecting our ego. We thought we were self-sufficient. We were totally dependent upon God for all things. Our life, our breath, our everything is from His hand. And God reminds us of that in so many different ways. He doesn't give us what we think we need. He doesn't provide the healing for which we pray. He withholds from us sometimes things for which we pray fervently because He knows that, no, that's not necessary. Rather, we need to be humbled and we need to learn that His grace is sufficient. Some can have their whole life as a fairy tale planned out before them from early on and work so hard to attain it. But as they grow older, increasingly they realize it's not to be. Simply, that's not God's plan. That's not the way that God has ordained. We can think that we're doing such a fine job as parents and we can look down on others perhaps concerning whom we have concerns. And then God sends us a wayward child. And we experience the pain and the sorrow, and we're humbled as parents deeply. There are times when God has to bring us down hard and long. And that was necessary for Israel. Israel had to look away from self. Israel had to look to God and to His promises. She was in Babylon. She had to humble herself in her pride and confess. She could not save herself. She needed the Messiah. She needed God in His grace to provide for her that Redeemer and Savior. And we stand before God. And the promise is, the problem is not just that we stand before God in our weakness and in our sin, but we also stand before God in our successes. And as we stand before God, and as we are inclined to walk in pride, God will not allow us to continue in that way of sin unrepentantly. He brings us down in order that we confess the cross and so that we know the wonder of His mercy. And He brings us to confess that I am what I am only by the grace of God. He reminds us through all of this of His love, His faithfulness. And He binds us to Himself more fully so that we do praise and we do exalt His name all our days. So that we rejoice not only in submission to His sovereign will, but also confess, Thy purpose is good. We see God's purpose in our life, humbling us and teaching us that we are weak, but He is strong. Teaching us to look away from self and to cling to Him alone as our Lord and Savior. We see that work of God here in this chapter, bringing Nebuchadnezzar to confess praise and glory to Jehovah. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. Verse 37. The antidote for pride is God's grace. And that grace of God directs us to the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is that which humbles. The truth that God is the one who rules all the kingdoms of men. God is the one who acknowledges that all rulers must bow before Him. He's the one that sets individuals in their place. He's the one that causes one kingdom to rise and another to fall. The truth that Jehovah God rules all things is the truth that humbles. That He is eternal. And that as the eternal God, His kingdom is everlasting while all the kingdoms of men are temporary. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to confess that in verse 32. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. God is the one who gives the kingdoms to whomever He will. He alone is Lord. Man thinks that he's sovereign alongside God. How wrong he is. Jehovah God is the glorious, all-powerful, everlasting King of heaven and earth. And He alone is able to build the kingdoms of men and give them to whomsoever He will. Pulling one down, raising another up. Giving one gifts, taking from another the gifts. By my power and by my glory is the slogan of the fool who's lower than the animal in the field. By God's might, by God's power is the confession of the one who knows the wonder of God's grace and has been given a song in his heart. Now God calls the leaders of our country and the leaders of every country to give Him all glory and all honor. Their boasting may not be and must not be in their own policies and what they've been able to accomplish. Their boasting is not in the procedures that they've taken in order to get the votes that they need and to get the people out to vote. There's no place for pride in usurping the rule of men for personal glory. All glory must be given to God alone. Or God will humble. God will bring about humiliation that is painful and potentially eternal. Jehovah God alone is the one who appoints leaders in the home, in the church, in the school. And He's the one who appoints that we rule for Him and for His glory in humility. God has a word here then for His church. Give all praise and glory to me alone. So easy it is for us, also as a church of Jesus Christ, to be filled with pride. And that pride becomes manifest when the church begins to glory in her buildings and the beautiful edifices in which she worships. She begins to boast in her numbers and what she's accomplished and what she's attained. And that pride also begins to manifest itself when the church begins to tamper with the Word of God and begins in pride to insist that she knows better than God what ought be in the Word of God. And that pride is shown then when she begins to take certain portions of the Scripture and say those aren't applicable anymore to us. What a pride to say that the Word of God is culturally conditioned. And we're now going to determine which portions of Scripture apply and which do not. We know better than those who have gone before us. And now we are going to determine and dictate the manner in which worship ought to be carried out. God is Lord and King. He alone is worthy of praise, adoration. And as members of the Protestant Reformed churches, we need to be sensitive also to that pride and pray for the grace of humility. God teaches us not to put our trust in ourselves, not our own ability, not in the works of men. God has given us much. We thank God for what He has given. He has given unto us to know His Word and to confess the truth of His Word. We're thankful for the boldness that He provides in order to stand on the basis of the Scriptures, but also the humility to confess the need ever to be reforming. He has provided us with homes and schools. He's given us jobs and families and friends. We owe Him our all. To Him be the glory and the honor. This is His building. Some of us perhaps still get choked up as we pull up to church and we think of how God in His faithfulness has given to us such a beautiful facility. But all we have is from God. We owe Him everything. And that's His Word to us. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We are those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Those who owe our all to Him. And all that we have and all that we are has been given us of His grace. Not because we're worthy. Not because we're better than another. Not because we're more deserving than someone else. Not because of our might. Not because of our power. Who are we? We are nothing. The wonder of His grace is such that He has, in His goodness, given us what we have and what we are in order that we use it to promote Him, His might, and His glory. To Him, then, be all praise, all honor, and all glory. And we delight in His greatness and His glory and a life of humility before His face. But it's important that we think of another king. Another king who also was brought from the heights to the depths, but then exalted again, our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, talk about the humiliation that He was willing to take upon Himself. He who was in the bosom of His Father, willing to come and to live among us, to be born of a woman, to take upon Himself the flesh of men, all in order to redeem us from our pride. And now He's glorified. He was humbled, as we noted in Essentials, humiliated, but then also exalted in order that He might be seated at God's right hand in power and glory. And we confess by faith that we belong to Him. This Christ is our salvation. In Him, we too are humbled, but in Him we are exalted. Our exaltation is not that which we seek of ourselves. Our exaltation is in Christ. His suffering reminds us of our unworthiness. We think of His scars. We think of His nail-pierced hands. And we're reminded of the reason for which He died. My pride. My sinfulness. And therefore, I need to take my eyes off myself. And I need to look at Him and focus on His greatness, His glory, as my humbled, exalted King, who will receive me by grace to stand in His presence forever. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, humble us. Teach us that our strength is in Christ alone. Through Him alone is our exaltation. And in Him Thou hast given us to know no need for the praise of men, but the wonder and marvelous work of grace in our hearts. by which we know thy favor and thy love, which is everlasting and eternal. Preserve and keep us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.